Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
I have no idea what the background has to do with the talk that I found on that video, but I liked it. And it's really hard to find a good talk from Hollywood on fear because they're so bad. They don't really understand fear. And hopefully by the end of this message, when we look at Nehemiah and the fears he faced, we'll have a little bit of understanding about fear and how we face our fears. We've been looking at how do you pursue greatness and sort of studying through the path that Nehemiah went down. And greatness is something that seems like we all sort of want to attain, but there's like this little, I don't want to say little, but maybe a loud voice of good calling out saying, good would be so much easier. Good won't take a whole lot of effort. Why don't we just do something good here and call it a day? And greatness is out there sort of this whisper that few people attain, yet you kind of think, what if, what if, what if? And the question is, how do you do something great? How do you be a part of something great? How do you become great at what you do? And there's sort of a plan to it, a process to it that you see that Nehemiah follows to pursue greatness. And the great thing that he was trying to pursue in his life was rebuilding a wall around a city. It might sound like, well, that doesn't seem like a big deal, just building a wall. But this is a wall that for over 100 years had sat ruined. And it was a wall that was very necessary, yet nobody seemed to be able to do it. And Nehemiah goes in there and knocks the thing out in 52 days. And it was nothing short of a great work and a great thing done. And people stood back and looked at it and said, that right there was amazing. That left them in awe and wonder that this whole thing had been done. And so we've been looking at, like, how does Nehemiah do this? And it all starts with this sense of burden. This is where God is leading you, what God is calling you to do. And so in the very beginning of the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1, he hears about this need, he hears about this opportunity, and he realizes, God, this is something that has to be done. He realizes God's heart's in this. And so the next thing he does, well, we always say this, the first thing you do before you do anything else is what? Pray. All right. Some of y'all were here last week, some of y'all weren't. For those who weren't here, you say, the first thing you do is? Pray. Yes. First thing you do, the first step towards greatness, the first step in pursuing greatness is pray. Because it brings God in, and things that seem impossible without God become possible. And if you are the only one tackling it, then you can only do what you can do. But when God is involved, you can do what only God can do. And that's where God is calling you and the greatness that God wants for you. So many people don't live up to greatness because there's always this gap. I've said this several times. There's a gap between what God's calling you to do and what you're capable of doing. And this gap right here is God. And this is where God says, if you trust me with this gap, I'll receive glory. Everybody will know that this great thing happened because of me. So I'll receive glory in here, and I'll bless you for it. And so Nehemiah, over and over again, his prayer is, God, I want you to receive glory. Then he comes back and says, all right, God, I made the sacrifice. Now bless my family for it. And he can ask that because he's given God glory along the way. So first you're burdened by what God is burdened by. You then see it's a need. So you pray for that need and this great thing God has before you. And then the next thing we're going to see this morning is you begin to plan for it. And we're going to look in here in Nehemiah chapter 2. So often our prayers, when we get to praying, we sort of like, especially in the Christian community, we sort of want to skip the planning process and go straight from praying to doing, or even worse, we sort of want God to be like Harry Potter and like, what's the prayer I can pray that's kind of like the casting spell? Is Hermione around who can tell me like what? I never understood those shows either, the movies, the books. If he's like the gifted one, how come he's the dumb one? Okay, she's the one who seems to be able to do it. Is it just me or is she the one who does all the work, right? Sorry, some of y'all are, we're good Christians. We don't watch that satanic Harry Potter stuff. I don't know what's going on here. So all that to say, sometimes we want prayers that are kind of like a Harry Potter spell where we can just sort of throw this out there. I have people come to me as a pastor, and like they want me to pray over them and give them some pixie dust that will make everything better. Sort of like the good witch, you know, there's no place like home. There's no place like home. Click your heels 3 times and it makes everything better. And really when people come to me, really what we're doing is we're going to God and praying for this, but we're also coming up with a plan for how to get from where we are now to where we need to go. So we're coming up with a plan. There's a planning involved. When Nehemiah prays, he doesn't pray for God to do everything miraculously. As we looked at last week, the week before, one of the problems some people have with the book of Nehemiah is great things are done, but there's no like miraculous event. There's not like this morning where they wake up and the wall's there. Like when Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho, they just walked around the city, and I would say, that song's kind of wrong. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho, 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 Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho, and he's with me on this song, and the walls came tumbling down. I'm like, he didn't fight any battle. He just walked around a city and the walls fell down. There was a miracle happened there. It just watched it and it happened. And so in the book of Nehemiah, if we were praying for Nehemiah, we would probably say, God, just build this wall. God, just do this for me. Let's go out there and just build the wall. Bring your angels down and have it built. God, just fix my marriage. Just do something miraculously. Make us all better. I don't want to do any work for it. Don't have to be paying for this. No risk in this. No sacrifice in this. God, just pixie dust it and make it all better. And we pray these prayers asking God for pixie dust. And what really we should be asking like Nehemiah is, God, give me an opportunity. Give me an opportunity to be a part of what you're doing in this world. Give me an opportunity to be a part of greatness. Give me the opportunity to see where you're moving and what you want done. And use me for whatever you want to use me for. God, give me the opportunity to speak truth into my kid's life. God, give me the opportunity to be a part of the turnaround that this person needs to have. I see the direction they're headed. And God, if you need me as a tool, I want to be used. I want to see this as an opportunity. I want you to use me as. And instead of start praying for pixie dust prayers, begin to pray for opportunities. And say, God, I want to see an opportunity. Give me an opportunity to use me in this process. And so Nehemiah is praying for an opportunity. And it says that he prays for about 3 to 4 months. He starts praying in this Jewish month of Kislev. And he kind of like goes into action around Nisan. So it's basically like it's hard to match up these like lunar solar calendars, but basically he's praying somewhere like around November, December, and he doesn't actually kind of do anything in action that we see until around March, April. And so he spends all of this time in prayer, but he's not just praying in this time. I would contend he's also planning. And I get that because if you read what happens in Nehemiah chapter 2, when he actually gets to the king, that chapter 2, verse 4, the king says to him, well, what do you want? And so he's like, so I say another quick prayer, and I answer the king. Well, if it pleases the king, we're in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 5. If it pleases the king, and your servant has found favor in his sight, well, then let him send me to the city of Judah, where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it. Then the king and the queen sitting beside him asked, well, how long will your journey take, and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time for it. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me a safe conduct when I arrive in Judah? And could I have a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the royal parks, so he can give me royal park is like the, think of like a national forest where they go cut down trees. So as if you give me a letter to Asaph, who holds your forest, so he can give me timber to make beams for the gates of the city, of the citadel by the city, or by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residents I'll occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king answered my request. And so I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates that gave them the letters. And the king had also sent an army of officers and cavalry with me. And so basically, kind of a summarize what just happened there. He's in the capital city that's about 800 to 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem. And he walks into the most powerful man on the face of the earth. And he is just a cupbearer. He is the guy who makes sure that nobody poisons the king. He's like a bodyguard sort of type. A secret service protection is kind of what he's into. And he's not like... It's not like he's like the prime minister. It's not like he's actually part of the slave class that has sort of moved their way up into like the trusted confidants of the king. And he walks in and he basically says, well, if you want to know what it is I'm asking for, I would like about 12 years off to go on this personal project in my hometown. And to do that, we don't have any money because if you read the backstory, what happens is years and years and years before, the king of Israel wanted to brag like he was a big shot among the nations. And so he called in the powerful kings of the earth, like Babylon, and says, hey, look at all this stuff I got. Look at all my bling. And the king goes, that's really nice. That's lovely, as a matter of fact. That's so lovely, I think I would like to have it. And so the king comes back a few short years later and takes it all. And so it leaves them broke. And so Nehemiah is looking at it and says, well, to get this done, I'm going to need some wood. And so he calculates up how much wood he's going to need. And he says, by the way, if you could have Asaph, give me some lumber for the beams of the city gates and for the wall itself. And while you're at it, king, if you could just throw in some extra lumber for my house, I'm going to be living these next 12 years. I'd appreciate that. And then also I need some letters because you can't just travel alone with you know, in this day and time. You would take letters from the king. And so the idea of the letters from the king would be when other people would see that you have a letter from the king, they're not going to mess with you because they know to mess with you. If word gets back to the powerful king, things aren't going to go so well because the king doesn't like when you mess with his friends. And so he says, if you give me a letter, that I could go and do this. Now, to understand what a monumental ask this is, if you read over in the book of Ezra, the people have already asked this same king if they could rebuild these walls. And the king said no. So Nehemiah here is basically saying, you know the foreign policy you have about this city of Jerusalem, which has a really bad history of like rebelling against the kings that are over them? If you could like reverse your foreign policy on that for me and go ahead and let us rebuild the walls. And so in all of that, the king says, Yes. And what I would contend is there is a lot of planning that went into this request. Could you agree with that? A lot of planning went into this. He didn't just kind of walk in one day and be like, God, just give me favor in the king and just let him say yes and walk in and say, King, can I go rebuild the wall? And the king would be like, yeah, you sure can. All right, excellent. No, the king was like, well, what exactly are you asking me here? What exactly do you want? And he just starts rattling off everything he's going to do. Well, I'm going to need a letter for the leaders of the Trans-Euphrates, because if you go back in history, you see they weren't too excited about that wall getting rebuilt. If you read what happens in the rest of the book of Nehemiah, they're not too happy about the wall getting rebuilt. In the past, they tried to rebuild the wall. Those other leaders complained to the king and said, I think these guys are trying to rebel against you. They're trying to fortify their city. Remember the same way that we didn't want Nazi Germany to rebuild after World War II, and we like put in plans where they couldn't rebuild? Actually, we did it after World War I. We weren't really successful with it. Same sort of deal back in this time. They don't want them to rebuild these walls because then they could rebel again. And so there was complaint. So Nehemiah knew about this history. So he asked for letters to make sure that isn't a problem again. And then because they're broke, he asked for the finances to finance all this. And he says he even knows the name of the guy who runs the forest. Like, how did he find that? Google, right? I mean, that's how you find everything, is you find... He actually had to look up and say, I need a letter to this guy that says this. I need a letter that tells him I need this much wood for the fence. I need this much wood for the gate. I need this much wood. Why? Hey, while we're at it, since we're buying all this wood anyway, why don't we get some wood for my house, because I'm going to be there for a while. You wouldn't want me living out in the tent, so give me some wood for that. And in the midst of all that, the king says, yes. And he'd been praying that God would give him an opportunity. But he also planned for that opportunity. And you see, so often we begin to pray, and we begin to pray, and we begin to pray, and we start to think to ourselves, praying is all I can do. No, you could pray, you could plan while you're praying. And so Nehemiah obviously has been spending his time in prayer and in planning. I guess the point I want to make is that God has wonderful opportunities for you, but you need to be prepared for them when they come. And so sometimes people look at you and say, well, you know, how is it that you're able to switch careers so fast? Because I've been planning for this, because I was waiting for this. How is it that you could make this kind of move with, you know, why is it that you can move your kids out of that school and go to homeschool? Well, because I've been planning for it. I've been preparing for it. I said, if this happens, then we're going to do this. And if the military does this to me on my next move, we're going to do this. And you've been planning for it and planning and planning and planning. And because you're planning for it, when the opportunity comes up, you can jump on it instantly. And some people will sit back and go, well, you know, everything always good happens for them. You know, they just always seem to be in the right place at the right time. No. Maybe yes, maybe no. Maybe they were just prepared for whatever opportunity came, and because they were prepared and planned, they were able to act that plan. As soon as God moved, they jumped on it. And so with Nehemiah, he basically says, okay, this is what it's going to take. And then he jumps on it. And the next piece, so there's the you know, you're burdened for what God's burdened for. You're praying about it. You're planning for it. And then this next piece is the kind of the piece I got hung up on. This was actually not supposed to be this morning's message. It was supposed to be just sort of like a verse I read and then I move on. But I just kept getting stuck on it and stuck on it and stuck on it, because it says, before he asked all that stuff of the king, it says, the month of Nisan, that's it, you know, it's been 3-4 months, 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when the wine was brought before him, I took the wine in and I gave it to the king, because I had not been sad in his presence before. The king asked me, you don't look so good, but you're not sick, are you? So like you want to know the guy drinking your wine isn't sick, right? Like, you don't have like emphysema or something, right? You're not like sick on the job. So why do you look sick if you're not sick? Like, if you came to work today, you're not supposed to be sick, but you look sick. See how it's working? So he says, well, this could be nothing but sadness of heart. You got to be up, something bugging you, isn't it? And he says this line. He says, I was very much afraid, but I said to the king. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king. What we're dealing with here is that Nehemiah has a risk that he's got to take in this process. He's been praying about this. He's been burdened for what God's remembered. He's been praying about it. He's been planning it all out. And then he has this moment where he's got to take a risk. And any great thing that you do is going to involve a risk. Anything you're going to accomplish that's worthwhile is going to involve... And the reason why is because if it were easy, somebody else would have already done it, right? I mean, if it doesn't take a lot of risk, everybody else has already invented the wheel. It was easy. I mean, you know, the block of wood didn't work too well with the wheelbarrow, so somebody else came up with the wheel. Everybody else has already done all of the things that were easy to do by the 21st century. Can we agree on that? All the easy stuff's been done. The only thing that's left is the stuff people looked at and go, I ain't doing that. Something bad might happen there. That might cost me something. There's a risk involved. And because there's a risk involved, it's kept somebody from doing something that is great. And so anything that is great at this point in history, I believe, is going to involve risk. It's going to involve something where you've got to step out. There's going to be some fear that you've got to overcome to get there. And the question I always have is, well, we all know the nature of risk is that it's dangerous. So when do you know when to take a risk, and when do you know it's just dumb to proceed? Because I remember hearing messages like that one you heard on the intro. Like, don't worry about your fears. Push them, you know, kick them in the face. Go through it anyway. And I was just dumb enough to go do it. And I failed. And I was like, well, you know, the problem isn't that I shouldn't be taking risks. I just failed. That's okay. I won't let failure get me down. I'll keep going. And so I would go and I'd go and go and continue to fail and fail and fail and be like wondering, like, why is this keep happening? Why am I taking risks? And this isn't working out. And you begin to realize there's a time to take a risk and the time where it's just dumb to proceed. And how do you know the difference? Well, first of all, I'm not saying there's any guarantee of success regardless. That's the nature of a risk. Can we agree on that? But we can agree that there are some risks that are dumb and there's some risks that are wise. There are some risks that are full of faith and there's some risks that we call faith but are really just stupidity in action. Okay, can I use the word stupidity in action? Nice. You get the idea. Like, how do you know when you're just being a moron when you're being like trusting God? And what it is, when you have Nehemiah, the point where he's taking a risk, it's after he spent 4 months in prayer and planning. And over the course of that time of prayer and planning, he's come to the point where he says, okay, I know everything I need. I know that God is in this. There's this one piece, though, that no amount of planning is ever going to get me. I need millions of dollars for this task, and I don't have millions of dollars in the bank. I need the blessing of the king to be able to do this, and there's only one way to get that. Like if you're going to build in the city of Virginia Beach, you need to have two things. You need a permit, and you got to have money, right? That's the only way you can build in the city of Virginia Beach. You got a permit, and you got to have money. You can plan out all you want. But until you get a permit, until you get money, you're not doing anything. And Nehemiah looks at the task at hand. He says, God, I know you want this wall done. Here's everything it's going to take to have it happen. And the one thing standing in the way of this is the king. And he says at the end of his prayer over in chapter 1, he says, and I was the cupbearer to the king. The one person who stands in the way of what God wants to have done is the king. The one person who has the money to finance what needs to be done is the king. And I know that guy. I may not be high up. I may not be his right-hand man, but I at least have some presence. And so he weighs everything out and he says, okay, this is worth the risk. Why? Because I prayed about this and it's the only way God could possibly do this is if God uses the king in the process. And so he weighs it out and says, this is a calculated risk. This is a worthwhile risk. This is a risk that is backed by faith. It is backed by planning and it is the only way forward. And this is something that only God can do and I can't do without it. And so therefore, God, I'm asking that you do this because if you don't do this through me, you've got to do this through somebody else. Either way, this king stands in the way. And this has got to happen. So why not use me in this moment to move forward with it? So that's how he takes this calculated risk. And so in the process of just sort of thinking about taking calculated risks, I started thinking about, you know, how is it that we still get to this moment? You know, because you can know it's a calculated risk and you can know God's calling you into it, but you can still chicken out at the thought of it. And so how do you get to the point where you overcome that fear in the moment? How do you get to the point where it's like you see the risk before you and you don't chicken out? Because for Nehemiah to walk in before the king decides he doesn't like this move. You know, you don't walk, like I mentioned this last week, you don't bring your personal problems in before the king. He's got enough to worry about without worrying about whatever you're dealing with. He knows it could be off of his head. He could get fired. He could be beheaded, whatever. And so he's taking a huge risk in doing this. It'd be very easy for him to get to this point and go, God, you got to do it some other way. You've got to do this. You got to do something miraculous. You can still do this without me. Figure this out. And we have these fears that come up. And these, what you find in life is that these fears that you like start in childhood oftentimes continue with you until you do something about them. Like the fear of darkness. Like if you were fear of darkness when you were a kid, chances are you're probably still afraid of the darkness. That's why you walk 10 paces faster at night than you do during the day when you're in a big city. Anybody with me on that? It's like, you're like, why are you walking? You were tired earlier, but you're booking it now. Well, it's dark out. I don't know who's out there. And we got to walk faster. And these fears, like, I used to think when I was a kid, like, the fear of asking a girl out, like, that's just because I was high school and I was a chump and I didn't have the courage of a man. And then I got in my 30s and it was just as terrifying as a man as it was when I was a kid. Like, what is it about women that's so darn scary? I don't know what it is. It's just... just the thought, like you don't ask a girl out unless you know she's going to say yes, right? You got to have some boys who go out on a recon mission and talk to her friends and figure out what she's going to say when you ask. And when you find out the answer is yes, you walk in with all kinds of boldness, like you're, you know, you got mad game and like, hey, what's up, girl? That's what I did, wasn't it, baby? So, we're afraid, you know, we're afraid of things we don't know. We're afraid of going into the unknown. We're afraid of things we can't control. And so whenever we see that the only way forward is into an area of unknown, an area we don't have expertise in, a way that we've never been before, it's so easy to chicken out in that moment. We're in an area where it's beyond our control, where it's up to somebody else. It's easy to back out and say, well, that must not be the way God's leading me, because God wouldn't lead me down a path that's difficult, right? But sometimes we assume, God's just closing the door. No, he didn't close the door. He asked you to face your fears. And how do you know when he's closing a door versus facing your fears? Well, unless you try to go at that door, you're never going to know. You just think it's closed. You see, our fears will set the limits for what you can do and who you can become and what you can accomplish in life. And Jesus had a lot to say about our fears. I think one of the best quotes he has is out of Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. You got to go back and read the full context of it sometime. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, he says, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. Nehemiah, don't be afraid of your king. I know he might behead you, but don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. Don't be afraid of him. If Jesus was there with him, this would be like his Braveheart speech leading up to it. Like, you know, William Wallace, you know, you got to go into this. You might die, yeah, but freedom's worth it. No, here's Jesus' talk. He says, don't be afraid of that king who could behead you. Rather, be afraid of the one who could destroy both your soul and your body in hell. Okay, that's fair enough. It's almost like, you know, here's William Wallace. Like, you know, let's just go there. We can face the British. Yeah, you may die, but freedom's worth it. And here's Jesus saying, don't be afraid of the king. He can only kill your body. God can kill both. It's like, you went from like being afraid of like the cat and now being afraid of the dog. And you're just like a house mouse running around like, what? So this is Jesus' advice. Don't be afraid of him. Be afraid of God. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside of the Father's care. And are not the very hairs on your head all numbered by him? So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Now, he does start off by saying, listen, don't be afraid of the king. Kings just kill you. Be afraid of God, who holds the power over your life and your soul. But he doesn't say replace. He sort of has two things. One, he's saying replace the fear of everything you have here with the fear of God. We'll just go and get that right now. Why? Why is it that all the great men and women of faith throughout the scriptures say, fear the Lord, fear the Lord, fear the Lord? Solomon was known as the wisest man ever. He says, the key to my wisdom was, it all began with the understanding of the fear of the Lord. Why would you fear God? Why fear God? Because what you fear creates a cage you live in. What you fear creates a cage you live in. Okay? Just ride with me on this. If you fear heights, your cage keeps you on the ground, doesn't it? If you fear heights, your cage, you can't go on like that zip line through the canopy. You can't go skydiving. You can't go in a hot air balloon. Some of you can't even go on an airplane. Why? Because you live in a cage of your fears. It keeps you on the ground because you're afraid of heights. It's a cage that holds you back. If you're afraid of crowds, you don't come to church. You stay alone, or you're kind of freaked out for this 1 hour because Jesus wants it, and then you go right back home and you stay in isolation. If you fear what people think of you, then you'll always live your life conforming to everybody else. You'll always be trying to do whatever they want you to do, and you'll just become another clone. You'll never do anything great. You'll just become whatever it is they want you to be, because greatness doesn't happen by becoming just like everybody else around you. And so your fear has become a cage, and God says, I'm the one you should fear above all else, because when you fear me, you don't fear anything else. And you see, God's cage leads to freedom. Every other cage leads to cage. God says, when you fear me, you find freedom. When you fear anything else, you find a cage. Because when you begin to fear me, and the only thing you fear is my approval and my love and my care, there's nothing else in this life you will fear. You know, it's like, how does this work? It's like, I want my boys, I want them to fear me more than anything else at school, all right? I want them to fear me more than their teachers, more than their friends, anything else. Because listen, if they fear what their friends think about them, and that's a greater weight of fear in their life than me, what are they going to do? Whatever their friends want them to do. And they will live their life in this peer pressure cage, pushing them to conform to everything their friends want them to be. And when they come home, they really won't care what dad says or what dad thinks about whatever it is they're doing, because they fear what their friends will think more than they fear what their dad thinks about them. If they fear their teachers, they'll conform to whatever therapy. I don't like the way my school taught my kids how to write, because they have nasty handwriting. And I made the mistake when they were early on Somebody said, you need to let the teachers teach and you need to stand out of it. No, never again. No, have learned that lesson. I am here. It is my primary responsibility to teach my kids. The teachers are just there to help, okay? The church, it is your primary responsibility to lead them to Christ. The church is just here to help. It is your responsibility to instill morals in your kids. The church is just here to help. And when you begin to realize that and take responsibility for that, you begin to look at your kids and say, what I think of you should matter more than anybody else. And when your kids grasp that, you're setting them up for success. And God says, when you begin to realize you care more about me than anything else, I'm setting you up for success. You care more about your eternal relationship with me than anything else, you're being set up for success. After all, I say it every single week because it comes up, because if you don't know the meaning and the purpose for things, nothing else makes any sense, nothing else matters. When you begin to realize this whole life is about having a loving relationship with God that you'll enjoy for all eternity, what else matters? You should be afraid of that which will last forever, not which that will last only for a short time. And so he says, listen, don't fear the one that can end life. Fear the one that is the author of life. And then he says the next thing. He says, it's not just about the fear that casts out fear. Everybody else will say to you, overcome your fears. Everybody else will tell you there's something within you that can kill the giant. Everybody else will tell you that you have what it takes. And God comes at a different angle. He says, listen, you need to understand, it's not that you have what it takes. It's that you are worth so much to God, he's not going to leave you hanging. You can go into the fear because you know your God's got your back. In the same way that, you know, my kids might be afraid of the dark, but they're not afraid of the dark when they're with who? Me, right? Because they know Dad's not going to let anything happen to them. I don't have a track record of walking into a dark basement and going, ooh, that looks scary. Figure everything in there. You know? I don't do that kind of thing, right? I don't. Who goes in the dark basement first? Dad. Who is going to... Hey, listen, I may not beat up any criminal. I may not have what it takes to win the battle. But I'll tell you this. My kids are going to get away because I'm going to give my life in that moment, right? And my kids know that in that moment. I may run away from a lot of stuff, but I'm not going to run away anything when my kids are involved. You with me on this? And so what Jesus says, listen, you don't need to have fear because you know you are worth so much to God. And once you understand your worth and your value to God, it gets rid of the fear that you have because God's not going to leave you hanging. Okay? God's not going to leave you out to dry. In the same way that you're not just going to kick your kids down a basement stairwell and say, let me know if there's anything down there. And yet so often you think that's what God's doing to you in life. He's hanging you out to dry. He just let me kind of hang out here for nothing. And sometimes I come back and say, okay, worst case scenario, you die in the process. You die in the process. Worst case scenario, then what? You walk before heaven in the very next moment of your existence before a heavenly Father who says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Right on. Worst case scenario. So Jesus says, the fear of the Lord, it casts out the fear. And understanding your worth before God casts out all fear. That's why 1 John 4:18, John, understanding this, he says, there is no fear in love because perfect love drives out all fear. When I understand how much God loves me, it drives out the fears that I have. And so Nehemiah, after spending all this time in prayer, coming in close to the heart of God, was I afraid? Yeah. But I went and did it anyway. Why, Nehemiah? Why'd you go and do it anyway? Why? Because everybody else in that moment, everybody else has tried to build this wall, and they got to that moment where the king kind of jumped in, and they said, oh, no, I'm not doing this. Why is it that you went on beyond that? Why is it? He says, I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, but I walked into his presence, but I acted like I had something wrong. Why did you do that, Nehemiah? Because I feared letting down my heavenly Father more than I fear whatever that king could do to me. I feared living a life of meaninglessness. Sure, I could live out the rest of my days in the palace. Sure, I could continue being the cupbearer of the king. But what good is being the cupbearer of the king if you can't use it for the opportunity to influence the king to do something great for God's kingdom? What good does it do to become the best at whatever it is you're doing if you're not leveraging it for God's kingdom? It's going to last for all eternity. So what? So you became the biggest real estate mogul in all of Virginia Beach. Who cares unless you're using that real estate in such a way that's bringing God glory? Who cares if you're the teacher of the year, if you're not using the opportunity you have to invest in the life of these students to lead them closer to a relationship with Jesus Christ? Who cares? And Nehemiah says, I would rather have my life end at the hands of the king in the pursuit of doing something great for God that will last for all eternity than just to live out my life in a miserable existence doing nothing that will amount to anything for all eternity. So yeah, I was afraid. But I went anyway. If you want to see God do something great in your life, you have to be willing to take that risk in that moment where God says, all right, you trust me with this gap, I'll get the glory. This is a story Nehemiah has to tell. It was crazy. There was no way out. It was the king say yes, and I walked in there and I said, dude, I want you to do everything you said you wouldn't do. I want you to reverse all your foreign policy. I want you to give the approval for the whole project, and then I want you to foot the bill and give me a free house in the process. How about it? And you know what he said? He said yes. You know why he said yes? Because God was with me. That's a story, people. That's a story of living the life of greatness, but involves the prayer, involves the planning, and it takes that moment of taking that risk. As you think about whatever it is that God's calling you to do, the greatness that he has in store for you, whether it be in your marriage, with your kids, in the pursuit of whatever career or job you're looking to do, my question is, are you praying for that? Are you planning for that? So when the moment comes to take that risk, you'll have such a close, intimate relationship with the Father. He says, sure, I'm all in. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could say, even if he don't come through for me, I would rather hear his words, good and faithful servant, than whatever I'm going to hear from you. Would you join with me as we close? Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your grace. I thank you, Lord, that you did not fear death. I thank you, Lord, that you did not fear the shame and the mocking that you would take in the pursuit of the cross. That the greatest act of human love that this world has ever seen came because your love for us cast out all your fear. The greatest act of love that you had for us came, Lord, because you were seeking your heavenly Father's approval. So, Father, as we contemplate and think about our life, our meaning, our purpose, what we're giving our life to that will matter, when we hear the whispers of greatness calling us, may we spend the time to get close to you, count the cost of everything that's involved, and because of your great love and the worth that you've placed on our life, trust you with that next step of risk. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.